Our New Testament reading is found in Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Corinth was at the time the most important trading city in Greece. It provided a portage, a way to drag ships across a great isthmus of land, cutting days off sea journeys. It was a new city in Paul's day. The original Corinth, the Greek Corinth, had been destroyed about 146 BC. It had been rebuilt 100 years later as a Roman colony. And Paul is writing around about 100 years after that. So it's about 100 years old. It's a seaport. It's a political centre. It's a Roman town with many people from other nations. And there's a church there. Paul had planted the church. And by the time that he writes, there were all kinds of problems in that church. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you, for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me, concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And may God bless the reading of his holy and precious word. Our text this morning is found in our New Testament reading, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. We have here a description of the church of God. The church of God is made up of individuals who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, and who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you read the epistle to the Corinthians, you may, certainly with some of the things Paul says later on in the book, be surprised that he says these things we've already read in this first chapter, how this was a church where there were divisions. There were people who were arguing with one another. There were people, some of them liked this preacher, some liked that preacher, some liked another preacher, and some, wanting perhaps to be thought more spiritual than anybody else, said, well, we belong to Christ. There were debates. There was an abuse of spiritual gifts. There was confusion about the Lord's Supper. And yet, Paul can write to them and he calls them the church of God, sanctified, called to be saints. He can speak to them as a church, because God's church often is a matter of being a work in progress, where none of us what we shall be, although we are not what we were. We sang that wonderful hymn that's based on 1 John 3, and it speaks of the fact that high is the rank we now possess, but higher we shall rise, though what we shall hereafter be is hid from mortal eyes. That there is a now and a not yet, which Paul dwells on here. He speaks here, first of all, of the church's high calling. He speaks, secondly, of the church's present grace, and thirdly, of the church's blessed hope. The church's high calling, the church's present grace, and the church's blessed hope. He begins with the church's high calling, the church of God. Now, the word that is translated in most Bibles, not all, but most, as church, is a word that maybe heard the word ecclesiastic or ecclesiastical, meaning to do with the church. And it's simply the ecclesia, the Greek word, put somewhat into English. The Welsh simply transliterate the word ecclesia into Welsh. So their word for church is derived straight from this word. And the word ecclesia in the society in which Paul lived meant an assembly. It was a body of people who were called together. It's also, it's the word that's used to translate the congregation of Israel when they put the Old Testament into Greek. It means a congregation, an assembly. There is no church where there is no assembling. One cannot say that one is part of the church of God if one never assembles. There are many people who say that they are Christians and yet they never darken the door of a church, and that leads one to the question, are they truly associated with an assembly? Are they Christians if they never want to assemble with the saints? And it is the church of God. There were many assemblies, there were many meetings in Corinth, many societies and organizations, but only one church of God, one assembly of God. And wherever God's people gather together, there the church is found. There the church is made manifest. Whether the company, the congregation, be a large one or a very small one, there the church of God is. You can point to it and say, here's the church of God. We can look around ourselves this morning and say, here's the church of God, because here we are assembled. And we miss those unable to assemble with us. There are many, indeed, who do not assemble, not because they have no desire to do so, but because they lack the ability to do so. It's those who don't desire to meet with God's people that we ask questions of, not those who desire but cannot. But the church of God is the assembly, the people of God, and it was at Corinth. I've already mentioned that Corinth was this bustling cosmopolitan town. It was a city where people came from all over the empire because it was a trading post. It was a political capital as well. It was a little bit like London in that sense, in that it was a port and a political centre. It was a bustling, busy place. It was the capital of the province of Achaia. But if you'd been there just over 100 years before the time that Paul wrote, and he's writing in probably the mid to late 50s AD. If you've been there just over 100 years before then, you would have seen a great scene of devastation, ruins. You'd have seen there was a city here, but there wasn't any more. It had held out against the Romans, which was always a bad idea, because the Romans just came in and they flattened it. And all the inhabitants were either put to fire and the sword, or they were carted off into slavery. Sometimes you'll hear people talking about Corinth, they'll go into the immorality, the debauchery of the place, but that applied to the city the Romans flattened. That applied to a city that had ceased to be 200 years before Paul was writing. It was just a fairly straightforward Roman port city, not a place therefore of upright morality. It was filled with pagans. It was filled with pagans and had regular visits by sailors, but not a place of notorious wickedness either. But it was pagan to the core. The people there, they had their temples to God's many and Lord's many. There was a synagogue. Sosthenes, mentioned here, probably was the same Sosthenes who's mentioned in Acts, who was a leading Jew, who was, when the Jews tried to cause trouble with the authorities for Paul, the authorities didn't care much about the Jews' complaints, and some of the mob decided to beat up Sosthenes, but he seems to have recovered and become a Christian. And here was this little church, and because they were surrounded by a pagan culture, they were confused. How do we behave? Well, here we are, we're surrounded by a pagan culture in Britain today. And we can look around ourselves, we can just look around, we don't have to go beyond, or much beyond, what you can see from the car park. And you can see the paganism of Hanley. You can see institutions, you can see establishments that are given over to idolatry, to immorality, to license. And these things are perfectly all right with this culture. It's a pagan culture, just as Corinth was. And that led with this young church to confusion. All right, we know how the world behaves. We've been told by Paul that actually there's got to be a difference in how Christians behave. What does that mean? And so Paul here begins with the high calling of the church, which is the high calling of the members of the church. First of all, he begins with something that is an absolute fact about every Christian. Sanctified in Christ Jesus. He says you are sanctified. He doesn't say you're being sanctified. He doesn't say you will be sanctified. Now, to be sanctified means to be set apart for God. It means to belong to God. To be set apart for a holy purpose. And if you're a Christian, you are sanctified. You are set apart. You do belong to God. It's not a future hope. It's a present reality. But if you're a Christian, you are a holy person in terms of your status. You are a holy person in terms of status. But that high calling then means, that high position means that you're called to live up to it. As I've said many times, the moral imperatives of the New Testament are all basically saying, be what you are. Live up to what God has made you. Are you a Christian? You're a child of God. We're sons of God, as we sang. Well, that means that we should live up to that standard. We should be what we are. We don't live as though we were something less. And so we are called to be saints. Called to live out a sanctified, holy life. All Christians are saints. We sometimes use the language of St. Paul, St. Andrew. You go up up Hanley and you see the old St. John's Church and you see these churches, saints so and so. But the reality is that every Christian is a saint. We don't address one another that way, largely because our culture would view that as very strange. But nevertheless, it's true that we are saints. We can point to one another and say, there's saints here, that every Christian is a saint. And we're called to be what we are, to live consistently with what we are, to live out that high calling. Because we are in Christ Jesus. Again, it's Paul's typical language of a Christian. A Christian is in Christ. The Christian's environment, if you will, the Christian's medium in which we live is in Christ. You're joined to Christ by faith. And so you're in Christ and Christ is in you. And we're called to live out that being in Christ. That our life is to be consistent with our profession. Let our lips and lives express the holy gospel we profess, as the hymn writer puts it. We call on the name of the Lord Jesus. That is, we worship him. We confess that Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified outside Jerusalem, is our Lord. The fundamental early Christian confession is Jesus Christ is Lord. Which is an absolutely revolutionary thing to say. Because it means that it's saying he is the God of the Old Testament. That he is God with us, God manifested in the flesh. He is not only the Son of God, he is God the Son. That there is that revelation of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Christ is revealed as the Son of God, God with us. So it is that Paul can write in his greeting to the Corinthians, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have many neighbours in this city who are willing to say that Jesus was a messenger from God. Just the other day in the marketplace, I was speaking with a man who's a Muslim. And he said, we say Jesus is a prophet. And I said, he is, but he's more than a prophet. He's the eternal Son of God. And you see, there's the difference, that for the Muslim, he's a prophet and nothing more. For the Jehovah's Witnesses, he is the Archangel Michael, turned into a man, and nothing more. But is it not a strange way to put things? To join God the Father, the great creator of everything, with a created being, a prophet, or even an angel or an archangel. To join the two together as together the source of grace and peace would be blasphemous if Jesus is a creature. But if he is the eternal Son of God and God the eternal Son, then to join the Father and the Son together like this makes perfect sense. The church's high calling is in Christ Jesus and is to be what we are in Christ Jesus. So secondly, we have the church's present grace. The church has received many, many gifts. Many glorious and wonderful gifts. And the church has received the grace of God. The grace of God. Verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. Grace is God's favour. And his undeserved favour. It's not a favour that's given to people who deserve to have it. It's a favour that's given to people who don't deserve to have it. And God has graciously favoured his people with his mercy. And that grace is given by Christ Jesus. Every blessing comes to us through Jesus Christ. Every grace and every favour comes to us through Jesus' blood, says Joseph Hart in one of his hymns. It's the death of Christ has brought us whatever benefit we have in him, and every benefit. And what is that benefit? Well, you were enriched in everything by him. Now, this is a church that had more than its fair share of problems. In fact, one of the reasons why the Corinthian epistles are so interesting is the sheer variety of issues Paul had to deal with. Issues that are hot-button topics, many of them. How do we live in a pagan society? And they had their questions. It does seem that someone somewhere in Corinth had written a whole list of questions to Paul saying, well, what about this, 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 and this? And he goes through them. And here's this church, all these issues, but Paul can say, you were enriched in everything. By Christ. Christ makes everything better. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Doesn't that express the reality of what it means to look at the world as a Christian? You see things that nobody else does. You understand things that nobody else does, not because you're better than them, but because you have a new life in Christ. And you can say, everything is enriched. Everything is made better. And there are two particular matters that Paul brings here: utterance and knowledge. Being able to speak for Christ, to share. Knowledge, knowing Christ and knowing his word. And these things now in Corinth, this was, of course, is in the apostolic era, they didn't have the New Testament. I mean, when this letter arrived in Corinth, they suddenly had a bit of the New Testament that nobody else had ever had before. And they were still waiting, when 1 Corinthians arrived, for 2 Corinthians, which would come down the line after some other correspondence. And so they had the miraculous sign gifts that existed in the apostolic age to essentially make up for the fact that the New Testament wasn't there yet. So they had miraculous gifts of prophetic utterance and prophetic knowledge. But all this had one aim: to confirm the testimony of Christ, the message that the apostle preached. And here, the present grace, the grace of God, the love of God in Jesus Christ, the gift that God gives, so that Paul can say, you come short in no gift. God has not shortchanged his church. And I believe that while we look at the gifts that the Corinthian church had, some of which they were abusing quite horribly, that this word that says, you come short in no gift, doesn't just belong to the Corinthian church, it belongs to every church, to every true church of God. You come short in no gift. God has not shortchanged any of us. None of us can say, God has shortchanged me. God has not given us together as the church. We can't say he's not given us everything we need. He has given us everything. We are not shortchanged. No church can go to God and say, why are you shortchanging me? We may be, and there are differences in churches. I mean, we are not a big church. We are a small church. We have to look at the revelation. We see the church of Smyrna, which was small and poor and suffering and persecuted. And Paul said, and the Apostle John writes, Jesus Christ dictates to him the words, I know your poverty, but you are rich, Jesus says. Not materially, but spiritually in Christ Jesus. What matters is the spiritual gifts that God gives. Not chiefly miraculous gifts, but the gifts that every Christian receives, with which we glorify our God. The church's present grace is there that we may serve the present age and fulfill our calling. But thirdly, there is the church's blessed hope. We may speak of the high calling as something that in some sense is in the past. It's what establishes the church. It's the call of God. The grace of God is what keeps us going on. And the blessed hope is what we're headed for. And of course, Paul, writing to Titus, tells us that the blessed hope is the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So he says here, you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in this sense, the word revelation means unveiling, that his second coming is what's meant here, when he shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And that's what the church is looking forward to, is the end of this present evil age, when Christ comes again. Our hope is the second coming. Our hope is the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come, which Christ brings when he comes again in glory. There has been so much foolish speculation on the second coming that has so often led to a situation really where churches don't want to talk about the second coming for fear of being seen as weird. But we have to talk about the second coming because that's the blessed hope. We've got no hope without the second coming. Christ is coming. And we look forward to it as a certainty, a certain event. One of the problems that they had at Corinth was that they were thinking solely in terms of the present. We've got all these gifts here. We're here. There were even some who thought that the second coming had already happened. That's what the whole chapter about the resurrection, chapter 15, is all about, is correcting that. So there were people who thought there wasn't a blessed hope. Paul says there is a blessed hope. And there is that which we look forward to. We know not when it will be, because no man knows the day or the hour. But it is the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the fact that Christ is coming. And it's a blessed hope again because he will confirm you to the end. That is, he will strengthen. He will equip. There are times in the Christian life when you wonder sometimes, how am I going to keep on? How can I keep on keeping on? And the answer is this: through Jesus Christ. Because he will confirm you to the end. He has the power. He has the authority. He sends the Holy Spirit who leads us on, so that his people do persevere to the end, not through their own strength and might, but through his power working within us. There is the might of the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, there is the faithfulness of God the Father. God is faithful. God keeps his promises. God is faithful because he is able to keep his promises. His ability and his will both come in here. There is his will to keep his promises. He is not weak-willed like some human beings are. A story is told of one Anglican clergyman who had a bit of a dispute with his bishop over certain things that were going on in the church. And the bishop initially said, "I've looked into what you're doing and I think it's fine." The bishop then went on holiday. He came back again and said, "I've been thinking about it on holiday. I've changed my mind. I think it's not. So what are you going to do about it?" "Well," said the clergyman, "why don't you go on holiday again and we'll see if you change your mind a second time." The bishop wavered. God doesn't waver. God's will is absolutely settled. But also God's ability is absolute. He is called the Almighty for a reason. There's nothing that can frustrate his will. He is faithful. He has made his promises, and we can take them to the bank. We can take God's promises and say, "This is absolutely cast iron. This is solid. This promise means precisely what it says, and he is faithful. He has called us into the fellowship, and he will keep us in the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." The church depends on the faithfulness of God. We don't depend on ourselves, our own abilities. We depend on God's faithfulness. God is faithful. And so here Paul lays out the church's high calling to be the church of God, to be saints who are objectively sanctified, set apart for God's service, and therefore to fulfill that calling. We are called to that high calling to be the church of God, to be saints. We have this present grace that sustains us, the gift that God gives by his Holy Spirit, the favour, the grace of God. We have to sustain us the Word of God. We have to sustain us the ordinance that God has given to remind us as we come to the Lord's table. We are reminded again and again and again, repeatedly, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that we are in Christ, that he is our strength. That is a present grace. And there is the blessed hope that sustains us by telling us this is not how things are always going to be. There is an end. There is a point where he will confirm his people that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are some Christians who are daily troubled with the question about, well, what about if this happens, will I still go to heaven? What if somebody is struggling with illness and depression, will they still go to heaven? He is able. He will confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're struggling with assurance, this word is for you. He will confirm you to the end. Not he might, not he may, if you do the right things and live up to certain conditions. He will. I to the end shall endure, as sure as the promise is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven, writes Mr. Toplady. He's absolutely biblical. He shall confirm you to the end. And so we look for this blessed hope, and so we rejoice to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. It's that with all, in every place, that means that we can read this and say, this is not just somebody else's letter. This is a letter to us, who indeed are the church of God, which is in Hanley, who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, who call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours, our Lord. To him be the glory. Amen.